Well, this morning we'll be looking at a few passages. Our title is Every Saint is a Servant. Every Saint is a Servant. But if there's one epistle that may strike our attention more or may stand out more for us this morning, it would be in Romans chapter 12. So you can turn there with me. We'll not necessarily be going over exactly everything we discussed in that section, but it is a good consistent point of reference for us in Romans the 12th chapter, and that will be our foundation. The goal this morning is to urge the church toward full commitment and service. To encourage the church toward full commitment and service. Now, the church is involved in a battle. We're in a war. We know that. Spiritual battles abound. But we know that Christ has conquered for us. But there's also an aspect of the church's obedience, and I'm not speaking just individually but corporately, that corporate obedience in the church is important, that every Christian is applying the Word of God, every Christian is responding to the instruction. And so whenever a sin is brought to our attention, the level of our maturity will be seen in our response to that truth. Is there an immediate response to it, or is there a delayed reaction? If you are here among us this morning, and you believe it is always good to delay obedience when it is a convenient time for you, let me encourage you that it's not consistent with the Spirit's work. Now, the Spirit of God's work in your salvation was not a delayed one. It was instantaneous. It was miraculous. Let me just say his work in sanctification is also a miraculous work of God's grace. Sanctification is progressive, but your obedience is called to be immediate. But there are times when we reach a topic that's just difficult for us to grasp or difficult for us to understand or comprehend because there's the immediate sense of resistance that we put toward it. We will say, well, I don't really understand what you're saying. It's because we have a hard time accepting what is being said. But what we must do as a church is be very wary with this way of thinking. Well, there's one sin that plagues a church, and it is perpetual. There's a problem in every church. And it is the sin of a lack of participation. The sin in a lack of participation. It is a lack of full participation of every saint. We did mention back in February and March of this year that if Christ has gifted his church for service, and every member is gifted, no one is less qualified to use their gifts. The ability of your gifts has nothing to do with your saintliness as far as we may see. It has to do with Christ. Your salvation has to do with Christ. The gifts has to do with Christ. Your service to the Lord and the church has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not how saintly you may appear to others. So no one is less qualified in using their gifts. And no one has a choice in refusing to use those gifts. And so every act of refusal, every time you decline or I decline in using my gifts when it can be used within the church, is a perpetual act of sin. You understand that? It's a perpetual act of sin. Take, for example, and this is maybe a stretch to you, but if we were to say that there are some who are in the Roman Catholic system who may be saved, it is true they can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we were to say that, we have to conclude that every time they step into a mass on a weekly basis, they're sinning every time against the Holy God. What do we urge them to do? We urge them to flee it, because that is not a sign or a mark of an obedient Christian. Well, in a similar way, the same can be said of those of us who are here or in the church at large, because this is a global problem in every church, that the Christian believes that participation in using their gifts and serving the church is optional. But every time that gift is not being used, and you decline to use that gift, you're sinning against God. Of course, we do know this. We look at Romans chapter 12. Pride is no excuse for that. There's no reason not to use it. And if you're waiting for something wonderful to drop from heaven to really spur you on to do so, I know that's not true because this is not a charismatic church. So we're not waiting for something spooky to drop down from glory. And just this great bolt and ray of light, and all of a sudden the Lord says, "Woo!" And he spoke to me last night. I'm a servant. I was so scared. No, the scripture clearly articulates your service to Christ is a natural outworking of your salvation in Christ. In fact, we know that Christ gifted so effectively, he gifted the church, that it left a mark in the early church in the first century. When the Holy Spirit came, there were ignorant and untrained men who were eloquent in their preaching. And they were not just the preachers, but lay people. You would have a Stephen and Philip and godly men and godly women who lived a life of holiness and had a great knowledge of the scripture, but were sacrificial in their service to Christ and the church. When Christ enters and he saves us, he sets us apart according to God's will for service. And every Christian, every saint is a servant. Now, why did I use the word saint? Because maybe that's just a bit archaic for some of us. Maybe you wanted something more catchy, 21st century. Well, I just can't do that because that's not what the scripture calls us. It doesn't call us anything catchy or modern or contemporary. It calls us something that God always calls his set apart people. He calls them saint. And there's a difference between a saint, a called out one, a set apart one, and those who are just playing the part. A saint is called by God, set apart by God, exclusively for God and his glory. Therefore, the saint recognizes this and really doesn't begin to see their life as something that is in partnership with God. That God, I have the option of overriding what you say to me. They see themselves exclusively at the mercy of God and at the disposal of their God, so that he can use them in any way that he pleases. And so as a saint, because you're set apart by God, we are absolutely certain that you are gifted in some measure as a follower of Christ. Every so-called Christian in society can opt out, because the word Christian is not necessarily consistent with a biblical meaning. But we do know this, that Christians are always called saints in the Bible, but they are not always called Christians by the writers of the epistles. And so when I'm speaking of saints, I'm speaking of called out ones. You know that you're in Christ, you've passed from death unto life. But then if I'm speaking in a broad sense and I'm speaking of Christians today in a modern sense, then you think you have options. You have not come to a full recognition of what it means to be engaged in spiritual things, to know what the love of Christ is. Remember, love so amazing, love so divine, right? Demands my soul, my life, my all. It is the amazingness of this love, this compassion, this mercy that just bleeds out so richly in your life that you want to do the same. That is the life of a saint. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you discovered your giftedness? And if you have, are you using your gifts or your gift? Let me ask you another question. Are you excited to use your gift? I'm not saying that there may not be a sense of fear. There should be a sense of godly fear. You depend on the Lord as you use that gift. But are you excited to use it? Do you take joy in the opportunity? That's the Spirit of God at work in that gift and through that gift. But if you're agitated, frustrated, then beloved, that is the work of the human nature and not the Holy Spirit in the new nature. There should be a sense of excitement in using this gift. Well, I gave you the goal. The goal is to urge the church toward full commitment and service. A fully functioning body is the only healthy body. That is one of the important aspects of discipleship, is to get the body healthy so that it is fully functional. but also on a principle. There's a principle to add to this, that I will draw three pertinent gifts to excel in or to imitate. And when I say pertinent, I mean relevant to this church's current needs. As I go through those three, there'll be more that the Holy Spirit may bring to your attention. But draw from the principle if I don't discuss the other gifts. I just think that these are pertinent to this local fellowship, as something for us to think about. As the previous two messages that I preached were more local for us to really help us to think in the way of preparing to study the Word of God in Ephesians. And so as we look at this topic this morning, it is so that we may excel or imitate others who are excelling in these gifts, compelling you to exercise them more rigorously within the body of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the first gift that I want to look at this morning is the gift of serving. Is the gift of serving. I did note that Romans chapter 12 will be one of the books, the epistles that we'll look at. And if you turn to that, and if you're there, the Apostle Paul reminds the church how to approach the use of their gifts, really how to approach life as Christians in general. Because I did remind you that there are two forms of false humility or pride, that is boasting over what you have, or in this case, you downplay what you have. You downplay it so much that you think not using it is actually a virtue, and it is not. It is a sin. You know, beloved, we cannot compensate for our insufficiencies or our deficiencies by not doing anything. Not doing anything is not the answer to not using our gifts, our abilities, or our talents. That is the other extreme of pride. That extreme of pride saying things must be done my way. I need to draw attention from other people to do this. I won't do it. You say, well, when I do this, it just makes me so prideful. No, you're prideful anyway. That just brings it out. So keep doing it so the Lord can expose your pride. Well, the attitude we are called to take on here in verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That is it, beloved, but to think with sober judgment. How do you have the proper estimate of yourself? We've discussed this at some length already. You have a better reference for yourself when your reference point is God. In our case, the reference point is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're always looking at yourself, if you're always looking at other people, you will never have the appropriate reference point. Therefore, pride will seek to exalt itself, your own pride, above God. The richer, the deeper, the more sincere your knowledge of God, and let me say this, through Jesus Christ, the living knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And you say, well, I have a knowledge. Your knowledge that I'm referring to here in the Apostle Paul is in the attitude of thinking. The thinking is with the implication of applying these thoughts, these truths. And so they should change the way you see yourself in light of who Christ is. That is the reference point that you need. And so it says to think with sober judgment. Have the right way of thinking about who you are, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And that is essential not only for life, but he's going to say that that is essential for the use of the gift. Now, in this section, in verse 7, he speaks of service, if service in your serving. And in doing so, you're applying verse 3 to that, which then leads us to the next aspect, the next phase of this serving. And this serving is a sacrificial duty. Serving is sacrificial, not recreational. You ought not to be, and most of the times you will not be entertained when you serve others sacrificially. Because this service is sacrificial. But herein lies a very important impasse or crossroad for us. And it is, are we viewing Christ correctly? Then if we do, then we're viewing ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our Savior lived a sacrificial life. Therefore, we will not be shocked or surprised at the outcome of our sacrifice because we know that Christ sacrificed himself to the point of death. There's the reference point. There's the reference point. When you think of Jesus Christ's relentless love and sacrifice, this gift To add more to it, this gift of serving is one of the more universal gifts. To put it that way, every Christian can actually exercise this gift, every Christian, in a sense, because of their identity with Christ, has in one way or another this gift to serve. Because so many other gifts lie under that category of serving, because in serving, you are not looking for anything in return, but you're giving everything that you can. And so if you do not know what your giftedness is, find a way to serve the church. Find a way to serve the church. And this is serving one another. When I'm speaking of the church, I'm speaking of believers. There are ways to serve the church in its organic structure, its corporate structure. And then there's a way to serve the church on a personal level. All of that implies here in serving. In doing so, it says you're doing it as God supplies the grace and the strength to do so. But now I've added to this the gift of serving the how, the question of how, of serving faithfully. How do I serve faithfully? And let me give you maybe just a couple of sanctified suggestions here. What you should do is, first of all, compare the scripture's explanation of sacrificial service with your life. With your life. Learn what the scripture has to say about serving sacrificially, serving unconditionally, serving without looking for a return in your service. And compare those truths with your life. If there is no meditation and examination after you read a text of scripture, you have not really read it biblically. Remember, Psalm 1 says that you're meditating on the word of God. You're thinking. You're contemplating the significance of that verse, that chapter, its original context, its timeless implications, but also how this applies to your life. When you meditate on the word of God correctly, you will flourish. You will grow in that area that the scripture addresses. Psalm 1 says you'll be like a tree, but that comes in the meditation and the correct application of that text of scripture. And so compare the word of God with your life. Look at passages where you find loyalty in serving others. For example, Jonathan's loyalty to David, even though he was, in one sense, falsely offered the throne by his father, he knew God's calling upon David's life, and he served him sacrificially. You notice Paul's love for the church. It was relentless. You say, that's the apostle. No, the apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. No, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can examine Christ and his unwavering service to those who came to him, his unwavering zeal to go to them. And you read, like, for example, in Mark chapter 1, in verses 35-39, I mean, how many of you are really comfortable with that? Jesus rising in verse 35 very early in the morning, and it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. He went to his private closet, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him, or your wife would come to you while you're praying earnestly. Can't you see I'm with the Lord, honey? And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And the Lord Jesus said, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. This is service, beloved. This is not a hot-tempered Savior. You ruined my Bible study time. You got in the way of my personal time. Can't you see him with the Lord? No. Our Savior's compassion, his sacrifice, For Christ, it was never a matter of convenience. It was a matter of service. But based on that, are there seasons of regular sacrificial service? Or is this for the entirety of your life? Well, serving sacrificially is the entirety of your life. But based on the examples I gave, is it true? Do you have seasonal moments of regular sacrificial service? Or are you well proven in the ministry of convenient service? And the ministry of convenient service is the ministry that you started. It's not the one God started. That's yours. There's no ministry of convenience. It's a ministry of full sacrificial commitment. You know, when you surrendered all to the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, you literally did that. Everything. In every sense of the word, your time always belonged to him, but in sin, you use it for yourself. And sometimes, even in Christ, we sinfully do. We will do everything else in the book but what he says. But that's not sacrificial service. That's the ministry of convenient service. That's the ministry you started, and there's no reward for it. But let me just clearly articulate what sacrificial service is not. Sacrificial service is not marked by how your body suffers. You're not called to inflict your body with punishment. You're not to deprive yourself of food and water because you're so busy serving other people. That's called neglect, and neglect is a sin. So it is not to neglect your needs, your family's needs, because you spent all day serving. There are times when it may call for the family members to sacrifice themselves, a convenience, maybe a trip, or maybe a night out, for you to meet the needs of others. That's not really a sacrifice for you, but for them it may seem like something large. But if you're serving your family faithfully and consistently and spending time with them, it ought not to be an issue. So this is not marked by how your body suffers or neglecting your family. That is wrong. Sacrificial service is not the husband sacrificing the wife's priorities to serve others. That is not sacrificial service. That's risking your marriage. Sacrificial service is your unconditional commitment to others, to love them, to serve them. And it is to inconvenience yourself, if necessary, to help them. Meaning that you're willingly able and ready to set aside what is important to you personally to help them. You know, sacrifice your family to do so. A man who's always serving others and not serving his family is not a man who's serving others, he's serving himself. But a husband should be seeing serving his wife faithfully and sacrificially in the home, serving his children sacrificially. If that ever becomes reversed, then that's self-service. That's not sacrificial service. That's your own ministry. That's not God's. But you're willingly able to set aside and eagerly ready to set aside what is important to you personally to help others. And so examine your life in that picture. If that is not happening, if there's no sacrificial service and serving faithfully, then once again, verse 3 is very helpful. Your assessment of yourself is not right. It's not godly, it's not healthy, it's not spiritual, it's worldly. You must have the proper estimate of where you stand, who God is, who Christ is, and as your knowledge of Christ grows, especially as a younger Christian, as your knowledge of Christ grows, you'll understand that and you'll see the difference more and more, the gap more and more. But the irony is those who are younger in the faith tend to actually participate more in the service of the Lord. Because they're eager, they're so thankful that they'll do anything. As spreading butter and bread glorifies God, and they know that they'll do it. They'll do anything. What happens when the saints get older? Well, they begin to think too much of themselves. Your view becomes overinflated. If you tell a young saint, you know, I used to be like that, that's a big problem. It should always be a zeal. There's a sense of the emotion that can often look like genuine zeal, but you know, when we can tell it's really biblical, Holy Spirit-enabled zeal, after a few years and you have no reason to do it, no one's watching, then we know God is at work. But when the lights are on and people are around and they see you and that's your time to shine, that's not zeal, that's emotion. That's showmanship. Once again, if you esteem yourself correctly in the light of Christ, as you know Christ more, your zeal to serve will only grow. Why? Because that is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He said, I didn't come to serve part-time. He said, I am a servant who came to serve. There's one thing to serve, but there's another thing to be a servant who serves. Servants do nothing but serve. It's so important to have the right estimate of ourselves. That helps us all pursue full commitment in service. But there's another one. There's a second one that I think is pertinent or relevant to this church. When I speak of relevancy, beloved, I'm not speaking of the modern day sense of relevancy. When I say pertinent, I mean that this, I believe, is vital to this church, something that is relevant at this point in time, this phase in the church's life. But all of the virtues and all of the gifts are just as relevant. I'm just giving you a few. The other is, the second one is the gift of teaching or counseling, teaching and counseling. Of course, we do want to be clear when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God that is reserved for the men God has called to pastor and shepherd the church. But when it comes to teaching and counseling away from the pulpit, the women can teach other women. And they can counsel the women. In fact, some of the best counseling to women is often done on a peer-to-peer level. And so that is what I'm looking at. I'm looking at the men teaching and counseling one another, and the women teaching and counseling one another. I want to make that very clear. That comes in Romans chapter 12, verse 7, the end of verse 7. But also, just keep in mind Romans 15:14. That's another passage that says that Paul is confident that the church in Rome, that they were competent to counsel. And beloved, you all are enabled by God to counsel. You can counsel. You can teach and instruct others. There's a process of growth and understanding how to study the Word of God. There's no doubt about that reality. But the reason why I attach counseling to this, as the Apostle Paul says, the one who teaches in his teaching. Obviously, there are those who are gifted in the ministry of teaching, right? And you can see that giftedness stands out. But in reality, every Christian is called to teach in some capacity. Every Christian. For that reason, every young man who's a follower of Christ, pursuing virtue and holy living, pursuing purity, uprightness, integrity of life, blamelessness in their life, every young man who professes faith should be, as I said before, eligible to serve as an elder. Doesn't mean the calling is there. They may not have the zeal or desire to do so, but the quality should be there. But this is a great need in the church of teaching and counseling. And it is a great need locally in this body. Those who teach and those who counsel. When we speak of counseling, we're referring to biblical counseling. Someone has a need, a struggle, a besetting sin, maybe a marriage that is on the brink of divorce or separation. The counseling, then, is just a long-term process of helping them, taking them to the sacred text of Scripture, and helping someone who's struggled spiritually in getting through the impasse that they face. Getting them to enjoy life in Christ by identifying the sin or the sins that prevent them from enjoying the fellowship. And in some measure, those who are going through some hardship in life tend to alienate themselves from the church, separate themselves from the fellowship, Because all of a sudden, what they should have always felt, they feel now, they feel unworthy, but we should all feel unworthy, because we are. But in a sense, they allow the adversary and negative thoughts of sin and despair take root in their heart, and they need someone to bring the scriptures to them to unroot that deception, also confront that sin, to bring them to a place of confession and confessing that sin. But counseling is a long-term process. So I attach it to this point of teaching, and also in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. So great need in every church. There's also a great need in this local fellowship. Now you may ask the question, well, looking around, it doesn't look like anyone needs counseling. Well, the reality is that we all need it. We all just don't pursue it. We would prefer to sweep our sins under the rug, cover them up, reason them away. But every marriage needs tweaking from time to time, because we don't always resolve our struggles biblically. We don't. And if we really were to look at our disagreements and see if we did, then we look at biblical communication, biblical interaction, realize we didn't respond biblically, we just let it go, oh, well, that's just the way they are, without realizing that we're harboring and we're entertaining and we're allowing our spouses to sin against God every time. So every relationship does need that. Even in our personal life, we do need to confide in brothers or sisters in Christ. And as I always say, peer-to-peer, because it's a healthy way to do that, to talk about some of our struggles in sin that we sometimes tend to just pass off as personality disorders. And there's no such thing. It's a sinful disorder. And it needs to be dealt with. But here's something that we have to think about. We realize that the Apostle Paul says that the one who teaches in his teaching, that also requires what he says in verse 3. It has to be applied to these gifts. But now I'm broadening this to the church and saying that every saint has been called and equipped by God to teach, because the Holy Spirit illuminates us. God uses him to instruct us according to Christ and the scriptures. He illuminates the word of God in our lives. He encourages us and compels us to apply this truth. The Holy Spirit enables us to do that. But also he's at work to bless our studies and the fruit of our labor so that we can teach others. And so now, beloved, I want to urge you toward full commitment. So I do want to give you some ways to prepare. And this is the how-to of teaching faithfully. How do you prepare to do this well? Well, first of all, you need to maximize on imitating the compassion of Christ. You thought I would say spend a lot of time studying the Word of God. No, spend a lot of time imitating the compassion, the tenderness, the mercy, the gentleness, the patient nature of Christ. Develop that along with your studies, because you will use this precious and holy word, and every verse becomes your sword. It's not the sword of the Spirit no longer. It's your sword. And you will misuse it. You will say, well, that's the right interpretation. That's true, but the what and the how is important. How you articulate it is vital to what you say. Therefore, there's no disharmony between the two. There's no separation. The content and the character is essential to teaching well and to counsel well. If you do not work in developing that, you are once again misrepresenting the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're representing yourself using his words. There must be this prayer. The Apostle Paul prayed. He says, pray for me that I may say how I ought to say it. I want to say it the right way. Do you think he was just worried about his grammar? The Apostle Paul, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, Latin, familiar with the language of the time, the lingua of the time. In each city, he understand the nuances, some of the cultural phrases that they had. He knew some of their poets according to the people in Crete. He understood one of their poets. I think the Apostle Paul was worried about that part of articulation only, and not the spirit or the attitude of the very expression of the truth? And when it comes to counseling, for example, to effectively help others, that must be coupled with the extensive ability to ask questions, the ability to ask questions without assumption or judgment. That takes the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you know someone who likes to finish your sentences? Aren't they a blessing from above? Praise God for them. Thank you, because that's not what I was going to say. You took the words way out of another cosmos and gave them to me. And when it comes to really caring for people, loving them, this is a part of the Christian's life that can be hard, especially when you have amassed biblical knowledge. When you've acquired a lot of knowledge, you become sinfully impatient because you have the answers. And then you go on to the sin of assumption, and that's a sin. Then you think you're assessing what is wrong with them, and that's wrong too because you didn't listen carefully. But to listen well indicates that you're ready to ask the right questions and to hear them out carefully. That's also in teaching others. If someone asks a question and they have a theological question, it's good to ask them several questions to help frame the right answer for them. It helps you distinguish between feeling and facts, that you're not answering them based on how you feel, but the facts that they gave to you. But not only that, those who listen well have entered into the state of humility and grace. There is a humility and grace in listening. There is an arrogance and pride in cutting off, speaking out, assuming, not asking, thinking you have all the answers. That's not of God. There's a humility involved in listening carefully and prayerfully, wanting so much for Christ to speak to it and not you trying to assert yourself or your opinion or what you think they should do, or your experience. No, but to enter into that relationship with them with humility and grace requires the work of the Holy Spirit to listen, to ask, and to also sympathize with where they are. That's the kindness of Christ. That's not the natural man. When the natural man has a grasp on something, they will say, I'm the professional, you're the amateur, listen to me. And you sound like a doctor who doesn't administer medicine with humility. When you learn the compassion of Christ, beloved, your counseling will be like honey. Even those you rebuke in your counsel will walk away not noticing that they were wounded so graciously until they get home, because the counsel was so sweet. In fact, it has been observed that some of the more capable saints, when I say capable, I mean some of the saints who are rich in their knowledge, astute, it has been said, and this is not just from me, from many others, that those saints are not qualified to counsel others. Think about that. This great knowledge that you are not qualified to counsel because they have mistaken knowledge with Christ-centered spirituality, and that's a mistake. But those who are rich in counsel, those who counsel well, are balanced in the humility and also the truth. They know who they are in reference to Christ, but think about Galatians chapter 6. Just turn there with me for a moment. They also recognize this. And in this context, restoring someone who has been exposed by the church, but even in restoring that person, that probably will involve the process of counseling, helping them get to that point of being at home, forgiveness, the mercy that God shows them, that the church should do the same. He says, you who are spiritual, you who are spiritual, if you're spiritual, you should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So gentle, so kind, so merciful, that a capable saint in knowledge is not always an eligible saint in service, in counseling, because of mistaken the doctrine. They misused it to hurt and harm others. Listen, beloved, you know this, right? That the end goal of the studying of the Word of God is to change your mind, your will, and what you do. If your stopping point is at the intellectual phase, you're no different than an atheist who does essentially the same thing with the Bible. And you say, well, I defend the truth. I stand up for it. Well, the way you also stand up for it is to live out its implications. And then you should be able to graciously bear up with others, mercifully restore others, kindly love others, patiently pursue others, prayerfully care for others. This is a Christ-saturated attitude. The spirit of gentleness comes from Christ. It's not just the word of Christ, it's the attitude of Christ. Oh, I don't think I can do that. I just can't. It's not in my personality. Yeah, we know that. Here's Christ. Saint, here is Christ. Then for us to separate grace and truth from Christ would be the equivalent of preaching another Christ. The law came by Moses, but truth only came through Jesus Christ. That's another Christ. Oh, truth. Stand up for the truth. We're people of the truth. We love the truth. Beloved, the fullness of Christ, as he's revealed, comes with the grace and the truth. In fact, John says that we have received the superlative of grace upon grace. There's no other way to describe it. But if grace is unmerited and it's unendless, why is it grace upon grace? There's just no way to describe it. And how is that needed in our lives as we're interacting with each other? That if we're helping and counseling, oh, such grace is needed. Beloved, to live without grace and truth in our witness is to misrepresent Christ in his entirety. You cannot get Christ half right. It's either all of Christ or none of Christ. There's no almost Jesus Christ. To misrepresent him in his entirety is to live without the balance of grace and truth, or truthing in love, according to Ephesians chapter 4. Think about this. Because Christ is God, you cannot be armed with doctrine and dead in love. If you're armed with doctrine and your love is dead and null and void, that is not the work of Christ in the heart. You will not represent him faithfully. That is not the expression of who he is. He is love. But he's also truth. He's not either or, he's both and. So you cannot represent him without those elements. To take one without the other, that's your own Christ. That's not the Christ of the Scripture. Now, in the human element, is there at times when we may overcompensate? Yes, because of our nature. That is why we need the Holy Spirit so much. You know, before you go to a brother or sister to address something, you really should pray earnestly. Sometimes we just walk up to them thinking that we're ready. No, you're not. You're never ready to do this. Never. You're never in your own strength to do this. God must help you. Because you go, I got the truth. I've been serving the truth, but there's been no prayer. There's been no brokenness. There's been no understanding of the gentleness that is needed because you fail to recognize your own weakness. You need the Spirit of God to enable you to do this consistently, to bring the grace and the truth to the equation, to represent Christ well. Beloved, Christ cannot be divided in his attributes. And we ought not to divide his attributes unless we're trying to frame a nice thesis in our paperwork. We want things categorically laid out. But when we think of who Christ is, Christ, he is love, simultaneously truth, grace. We cannot sever them from Christ. We're called now to live depending on his power to do it, and the congregation will see when we depended on it and when we did not, when they see that Christ was working in our lives. So where you see a faithful imitation of Christ, you will see grace and truth as conjoined twins. Together, cannot be separated. You will see love and truth together. Until then, this may not be many of you, maybe some of you, but if you are all grace, in other words, won't we just show them love? Why can't we just love? The reason is because we can't love. We don't know how to love in a way that is pure, genuine, holy, and glorifying to God until Christ enters the heart. But we cannot love that way without truth. You must know what the Scripture has to say about life and love in order to love in an honest and truthful way. But of course, if you're all grace, all love, then your Christ has no backbone. It's no fortitude, no boundaries, no consequences. If you're all truth, that Christ has no love. Therefore, that is not the Christ of Scripture. Grace needs truth. Truth needs grace because they are together. They are twin blessings from Christ, emanating from him, his person. And when the Word of God calls the believers to apply the Scriptures, think about that. When it calls us to apply it, it goes back to this aspect of truth and love. It is intertwined in the instruction, in the imperatives, in the commands. It's intertwined. Both are essential for the Christian life. So you're supposed to let the love of Christ dwell in you. Let love be the bond that holds it all together. And let the Christ of Scripture grow richly in your inner man. And don't just cherish what you love about him. Oh, we love our Savior. Look at our Savior with the Pharisees. Oh, isn't he something else? He told them, you will perish. Look at our Savior with the woes. And your favorite passages are the woes of Long Beach and the woes of Signal Hill and the woes of Los Angeles and the woes of America. No, beloved, our Savior also wept over Jerusalem. He was broken. If your response are just always hard, then that's not Christ. He's compassionate. He's their creator, but he's compassionate, merciful, kind. His judgment is sure, but so is his mercy. So is his kindness. If you like to adapt certain things about Christ, that is idolatry of an attribute. And you're not cherishing him. When you're learning about Christ, you're doing it so that you can worship him for who he is. It's not a dating game. What do you like about this person? Oh, they're kind, they're sharing, they're caring. What you don't like about this person? Well, they seem to be firm and they seem to be resolute. And this is not a dating game. You cherish everything about the Savior. As you learn about him, if you like specific attributes of God, that's an idolatry of an attribute. You're not cherishing him if you do so. Therefore, you should pursue to learn him and what God has revealed through Christ, and what Christ has revealed for us to know about him, to emulate and to follow, we pursue it all. You don't pursue what you think is a strong area in your life that you can do that Christ did. You pursue it all. Well, on the other hand, if you're overly gracious with no doctrine, learn the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. If you have no doctrine, learn the preaching ministry of Christ. Look at the Gospels. Look at what he said. Look at what he did. It was this tender, faithful, firm, and loving balance of speaking the truth lovingly, but where he had to address the sin he did so firmly. What compassion he showed to the sinner. What compassion. And as you're watching those who are rebelling against God, and they're in their sin, and you see them, you say, well, that's them in their sin, they're going to hell. That's not the compassion of the Savior, beloved. He said, you will perish if you do not repent, but there was always the offering of repentance. When you see that rebellious person, that rebellious neighbor, or those in your job, it's not that they're going to hell only, it's, wow. Do they not know what awaits them? Why are they not heeding to the word in their hardness of heart? Should I not pray earnestly for them? There's a brokenness, even as you are aware of the eternal consequences. So if you're harsh, cold, forceful, domineering, if you don't like to counsel, and the reason why I say this is because if you're always over-talking, over-speaking, cutting people off, they never finish their sentences, their thoughts, their phrases, their paragraph, their dissertations. And you know, some people can be quiet long with the wind. I get it. Are you patiently? If not, learn the gracious attributes of Christ if you're not patiently able to bear up with them and imitate them. In that moment, ask yourself, what is the mindset, the attitude of Christ in this very moment? What is it like? You know, listen to them carefully and prayerfully. Says, well, Holy Spirit, please open my eyes to this attribute of Christ. I need it now. I believe God will graciously grant it to you to know, okay, I need to be patient. I need to wait. And you keep asking questions. There's always practical ways to learn to do so, but there's also the avenue of prayer. On the area of fellowship, this is a great need for our church. An area of counseling in this fellowship, this is a great need. We have been encouraged, and we've been asked by those who want to partner with us to help us become a very strong counseling ministry, which is a tremendous need. That it is always best to select counselors, not to ask for volunteers, but to select counselors. Because not every Christian who is capable intellectually is compassionate spiritually. Can they be? Can we all pursue that? Yes. But it's a matter of your willingness to set aside who you are, that the very character of Christ becomes reflective in your life. I'm not saying that you don't lose some qualities, but when it comes to kindness, compassion, gentleness, patience, these are the fruit bearing witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we are called to put them on, to take on those characteristics on a daily basis, to practice them. So that those who do not practice those things cause much harm to those they counsel. And so they said, select them. Now, the Apostle Paul said this. He said that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct or counsel one another. So he says the ability is there. But who gets in the way of fulfilling this? Oh, you know the devil's busy, isn't he? But he's not the one. The greatest obstruction for us being effective witnesses and counselors, it will be ourselves. It's no one else. It's once again going back to chapter 12, verse 3 of Romans. At the height, every time you get to saying something, pride says, can I go with you? And he says, of course, pride, come with me. And the chest enlarges and the tongue is shivering, ready to speak. There's no grace, there's no humility. You took the very thing that prevents you from representing Christ. And you would hijack the scriptures and use it, all in your pride of heart and mind. Then there is in your life sin that you've accepted. This is me. This is who I am. I'm this type of guy. I'm a steamrolling, spirit-filled steamroller. I roll over everyone, and if you know, 9 out of 10 die, then okay, one survived, then I've done my job. There's casualties in ministry, you know. That's not your job. That's not your job. Your job is to take in the characteristics of Christ and learn them. Because you are your worst enemy. It ain't the devil. And child, I know he's busy. But so is God. The supreme authority over the church and your life and over creation is God. But in our rebellion, in our pride, and our failure to see ourselves in light of Christ, we're not as effective as we could be. Because, in essence, beloved, we love our sins that make us look good, but it doesn't make our Christ shine. Let me encourage you to let your Christ shine. Let your Christ shine through you. Let me move on to one more. That may have been a bit painful for some of you. And it is the gift of generosity. Once again, we're discussing what is pertinent to this church. We believe at this stage of this church's life, as we're moving forward, giving generously is one of them. And of course, the Apostle Paul says that in verse 8 of Romans 12, the one who contributes in generosity. In generosity. Now, what did we say, if you remember? We probably did say a lot in this section. It was more of a summary. But we did say that the generous giver gives with no hidden motive. There's no hidden motive. There's no insincere motive for giving. As someone who has been gifted with this, you're not given to be seen by others. You're doing it because it's an investment with eternal returns. But how do you prepare for this? Well, the how is important, beloved. And we have some principles in Scripture. For example, if you were to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16... we do have some principles in Scripture, because every believer can give generously. Some are gifted to do so in rich and profound ways. But every Christian can emulate this, because every believer has been called to give and also to do so in a generous way. But preparation is important. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 16, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, as the Lord provides, so that there will be no collecting when I come. We don't want to show. We're not going to stand up and say, hey, saints, we're 9 cents short. We're going to take the next 30 minutes to raise 10 cents. Do I see a hand? Do I see a hand? Well, let's sing a song to get the congregation going. You know, singing really gets the juices flowing. No, don't sing about the blood. Sure, that's sacrificial. Folk ain't going to want to give. They're going to be crying. They can't see their purse. Give us something jubilant. And none of that's necessary if the congregation is prepared the week leading up to it. The preparation is not just the thought, but the prayer, right? Your thought given into it. Your will given over to it. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. These are good principles for us to apply when it comes to the gift of generosity. The gift of generosity. Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, the abundance of joy and the extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And so the Apostle Paul wanted the church in Corinth to model this, to grow in this area. And he says in verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in, he calls it, this act of grace. Why is the apostle saying this? I say this in verse 8. He says, I say this not as a command. This is God saying this to the apostle. But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. All right, the apostle Paul gives a reason. But then what is the motivation? Who's the example for this? Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. That is a way to prepare well, beloved, to remember the example of the Savior that was left. Also, to see this as an expression of genuine love. If you give with the attitude of preparing early, not scrapping it together, not trying to show that you're really giving by breaking down your $20 bill into $1 bill, and you have this thick wad in your hand. And the saints are saying, oh, wow, brother so-and-so had a wrap in his hand. He almost needed a rubber band. No, beloved. You have prepared prayerfully, carefully, and earnestly because you want this to be an expression of genuine love, as the sacrifice of Christ was an expression of genuine love. So you prepare with prayer, but also in meditating of God's word, as in these passages. Other passages might be Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24, Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. But beloved, your love, your passion, your zeal, your desires, what drives and moves you will be clear by your investment of time and your giving of those resources. To encourage this church along the giving of generosity, it's a great time to do so. Prayerfully see how you can apply in being a greater giver in giving to this great work that God has called you to participate in. But also give prayerfully so that you do so with a generous attitude and that you do so in response to the Savior's sacrificial love for you? Well, there are just a couple of points of meditation here I want to present to you. One of them is this: remember that what God has given you in the gifts of serving and the gift of giving, or even the call to serve, the call to give, the call to teach and counsel, which we all have been called to do so, those gifted to do so, is that it is a stewardship. Whatever God has given to you, it is all a stewardship. Your finances, your life belongs to Him, your children, your marriage, it all belongs to God. It's a stewardship. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 in your time, and 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2 in your time. Look at those passages. I don't have time to look at them now, but look at them. And just be reminded that a steward has to give an account to their master. Another point of meditation is evaluation. I recorded Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30. And the reason why I did that is this: no one gets into heaven by their good deeds, but by your deeds it will reflect whether or not truly you have been born from above, that the fruit in the Christian life gives evidence to the root of their life in Christ. And so when we think of sanctification, and in this context, serving in the body of Christ, those are essential identifiers for those who are saved. It does not save you, but it says something about God's work in salvation. I think our Lord and Savior attached the unfaithful servant's disobedience in service as a false convert. At the end of the day, he called him a wicked servant. No, there's no one going to heaven called a wicked servant. He wasn't genuine. What marked him out? He was entrusted with something by God. Think about this. He was entrusted with something by God and said, I ain't doing it. I refuse to do it. He feared him. See, the unbeliever can have a sense of fear for God, but not a reverential fear, and refuse to heed. So here it is. Well, what does the steward look like? They can sing. They can cite the scripture. They can come and shake your hand and hug you. But they're characteristically disobedient. When they hear the appeal of their master to do something like, that's not for me. It's not in my personality. That wicked servant made it very clear in the day of judgment that he was false. That he was false. It is impossible for you to constantly hear the appeal of your Savior and perpetually disregard what he says, and the Holy Spirit resides in you, convicting you of this truth. It's impossible. If you think it is, I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to talk to you about that. Because the Holy Spirit is so powerful, so persuasive with the truth, that even if you have been doing this sinfully and neglecting the gift and the abilities God has given you, when the appeal is made from the Word of God, He's working to convict you of that sin. To continue to disobey Him in this area and to live a life of disobedience in general is an evident sign that you are not saved, that you were never saved. The Spirit of God works through the preaching to bring to reality our disobedience and compels us not to just take our time to think about it, but to respond immediately to it. To the unbeliever, we say the same thing. We don't say, well, think about this, get back with the next week. You may not make it to next week. Today, if you hear the voice of Christ through the preaching of Christ, do not harden your heart. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, not next year. Now is the time. Do you think that sense of urgency dies on the part of the Christian, of the follower of Christ, of the saint? That same sense of urgency of now continues to resonate in the preaching now. You've heard the word of God. Now we will see who the children of God are by those who are doers of God's word.